Again, turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We are working our way through this grand epistle. I think we've been in Romans for over 2 years, close to 3 years. Romans chapter 13. And I want to look primarily at verses 8 through 10 this morning, so let me read them again to you. Romans 13, 8, 9, and 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, again, we are thankful that we can gather in your name. And you have even promised, Lord, when we do, that you are there in a special way. You have said, where two or more gathered in your name, there you are. You are here in a way that you are nowhere else. And so we thank you that you are the God who dwells with his people. You are the God who manifests the truth of your gospel and your word by your Spirit to his people. And we pray, Lord, even today that we would have hearts that are willing to hear and even have hearts that are willing to trust and obey. We pray, Lord, that you would not allow us to have our feelings dictate and control our lives, but have your word and your law. And we plead again, Lord, that you would come by your Holy Spirit and be our teacher. We cannot rely upon the arm of flesh, but upon you, O Lord, and you have promised that you will guide us into all truth. So guide us even today. Show us that you are the good shepherd. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. The greatest lie in the world is what people think or don't think about God. But the second greatest lie in the world, as far as I'm concerned, is what most people believe about themselves. Most people believe that when they die, they go to heaven. Why? Because they are basically good and nice people. And maybe they are quite nice, but you have to be better than nice. As far as good is concerned, the Bible says otherwise. There is no one good, no, not one. And listen, you have to be perfectly good before a perfectly holy God to get into heaven. There is only one righteousness that is perfectly good. Only one righteousness that is perfectly righteous. Here's the moral dilemma that we face. No one is perfect. No one measures up to the standard of perfection. But here's the good news. The gospel tells us God made a glorious supernatural intervention by the sending of his only begotten Son, who lived a perfect life, fulfilled all righteousness. And that perfect righteousness can become ours. It's as though you and I lived a perfect life. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, wrote it to people like you and me so you would understand and you would also receive that gift of divine righteousness found in the gospel. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so here's the question that every sinner should be asking. How does that righteousness become mine? Well, it's not achieved by human works or by anything that you do. No, the Bible says it is received by faith and faith alone. It's not earned, it's not merited, but it's given freely. We are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, and by Christ alone. And listen, once you have Christ by faith, your life radically changes. And Paul in Romans, starting in chapter 12, begins to describe that new life of holiness, a life of consecration, sacrifice, and transformation. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. And if you go on to read through Romans 12 and into Romans 13, you will see what that life looks like in terms of particulars. And the key word that he uses to describe the life that the true child of God now lives is the word agape, love. And this morning, I want us to come back to that subject of love, because that's what we find here in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. And the three truths that I think we can certainly appreciate and that wonderfully shape the doctrine of love and hopefully shape our practice and our relationships are these. Here's what they are, very simple. The debt of love, the debt of love. Secondly, the scope of love. And thirdly, the law and love. The law and love. So let's consider these three things. Hopefully you'll see them here in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Number one, the debt of love. The very first word that he uses here, look at your Bible, to help shape how we are to live and how we are to love, is a financial or a monetary word. Look at the text. Romans 13, verse 8, owe. There's that word, owe. Owe no one anything. The Greek word owe is often used to refer to monetary debts. Jesus uses that very word in that parable, you remember, in Matthew 18, where you have a servant who owes 100 denarii, and the man couldn't pay back his debt, and so the creditor comes, and he's very angry, and he throws him into a prison cell. And we are commanded not to owe anything to anybody. And that's what it says. That's a strong exhortation. And most translations, English translations, if you look at them, they have this interpretation or the way they've rendered it in a sweeping sort of way. The commandment is very broad. It covers everything. Owe no man anything. Or as one translation puts it, do not owe anything to anyone. And in the context, Paul has been talking about paying taxes. Back in verse 7. And he extends the negative mandate or command to everything of value and to everyone you owe. And for good reason. Christians are to be conscientious and fiscally responsible. And if you don't pay your debts, it could be a revelation of your character. Psalm 37, verse 21, the wicked borrow and does not pay back. So yes, Romans 13, verse 8 is a strong statement. And at the very least, it cautions us before we enter into a mortgage or a purchase arrangement, we better be sure we can pay it back. But here's the question that's often asked with regard to Romans 13:8. Is this a prohibition against all debt? Does it mean that I can never have a debt or that I can never carry a credit card? Well, some Christian people have taken these words and they have applied it exactly in that way. Never, no, never means you never borrow money. You never hold a mortgage on your car or on your home. I think you would never even borrow a lawnmower from your next door neighbor. That sounds extreme, don't you think? But be careful. Before you throw a book or a rock at anyone who might hold to that interpretation of no borrowing, we need to be a little bit careful because there are Christians. George Muller, for example, who had an orphanage and was able to feed and educate 100,000 children, and he wouldn't borrow a dime, but he trusted God to take care of him and the orphanage, and God answered prayer in some amazing ways. On one occasion, they didn't even know whether they were going to have the next meal, and someone showed up on that door and gave a large sum of money. On another occasion, a milk truck broke down outside, and the orphanage was again provided by God's gracious providence. But with respect to George Muller and Christians who take this exhortation quite literally, one cannot ignore the plain instructions in Old Testament and New Testament that legitimize borrowing and lending. For example, Exodus 22, Psalm 37, Matthew 5, Luke 6. Another English translation, the NIV, translates this text in a more nuanced rendering way. Listen to how they translate it. Let no debt remain outstanding. And you have what is called a present imperative verb, which tells us don't have an ongoing, continuous situation where you are not paying back your debts. Don't continue to owe. And no Christian should be carefree or careless when it comes to paying their debts. Professor John Murray said, few things bring greater reproach upon the Christian profession than the accumulation of debts and the refusal to pay them. The point is, pay your debts and pay them on time according to the schedule. This is not a universal prohibition against all forms of borrowing. If that were the case, then Jesus would never have borrowed a donkey. He did that on one occasion. And you might also remember Elisha the prophet, he borrowed an axe, 2 Kings 6. But the big need here, or the thing that Paul really wants to teach us, is not so much about how we handle our money, but about another significant debt that we have to pay. Notice the transition he makes here. He makes a transition from one's obligation to pay Caesar and stay out of debt to talking about another debt. And when it comes to this debt, there is one significant exception. Look what it is, verse 8. Owe no man anything except, here's the exception, to love one another. Remember what Paul told us back in chapter 12. He gave 9 specific functions of love. Go back to verse 9 of chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Verse 10, let love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Verse 17, repay no one for evil. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And here in chapter 13, after dealing with the responsibility of civil magistrates and our responsibility to submit to them, the Apostle Paul circles back, as he did back in chapter 12, and now brings a very consecrated, definitive treatment of love, a laser-like focus. Paul was a tent maker by trade. And he probably did it, his craft, in a masterful way. And he was very careful with every stitch. And you could say here, he picks up the needle and the thread and stitches in a more full, complete picture of love. And he wants us to think of love as a debt. Yes, Christian, pay off financial debts. The sooner the better. But there is another debt that you need to be constantly paying, the debt of love. And the big difference with this debt is that you're always paying. You never get out of debt. You can never say that I've paid in full or that I can relax or take it easy and pass on the baton of love to someone else. The early church father Origen said, the debt of love remains with us permanently. It never leaves us. This is a debt that we never, ever completely pay off, not until the day we die. The commentator Leon Morris says we pay our taxes and be quit. He's an English guy. Done, finished. But he says we can never say that of the love debt. It's a permanent obligation. I could go up to anybody who's a Christian, and they could come up to me any day of the week and say, you owe me. You owe me. You owe me love. Perhaps Paul had that in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians 13. Because at the very back end, he gives something of a summary statement. Love endures all things, hopes all things, believes all things. It never gives up. It never stops giving, never stops serving. Now that, if that sounds like a burden, then you've probably forgotten the cross. If that sounds like too much of an obligation, then you have forgotten what Paul said back in the early verse of chapter 12, in light of the mercies of God. I want you to understand what God's done for you and done in you, the mercies of God, and by the mercies of God, I'm calling you to duty and responsibilities. Don't forget the mercies of God when it comes to the obedience and duty of love. Don't forget what God's done for you. Don't forget God called you, justified you, and one day will glorify you. Don't forget that he gave you his Spirit. Don't forget he shed his love into your hearts. And don't forget you are light and salt. And the world that we live in can't love like this. They can talk about love, but they cannot love like this. The world's love runs on fumes of emotions and feelings. How many people walk out of their marriages because, quote, the feelings have gone. I don't love you anymore. And what they mean is that I don't have feelings for you anymore. And if subjective feelings rule the day, then you're never going to love like this. Remember the disciple friends of Jesus. I mean, if Jesus had operated on feelings, he never would have gone to the cross. But he never stopped loving his disciples, even though they forsook him, one denied him. We are told in John 13, he loved them to the end. And Christian, he hasn't stopped loving you. He never will stop loving you. He will love you in spite of your feelings. He will love you in spite of your failings. He will love you in spite of your weakness and sins. He will keep on forgiving you, restoring you, helping you, comforting you, strengthening you. He who has begun a good work will finish it. And we will never, ever understand, even though Robert McShane in that hymn thinks we will understand. I don't think we will perfectly understand, but he got it right when he says this: when has sunk yon glaring sun, when this passing world is done, when we stand with Christ on high, looking over life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. I think we'll know better than we know now, but I don't think we'll fully know. And heaven will be growing in our knowledge of all Christ has done for us. So keep on loving. You have a debt to pay. That's the debt of love. Let's come to the scope of love. Now, when it comes to paying monetary debts, there's no question who you have to pay back, right? Every month, you have to write a check or have an automatic withdrawal from your bank account, but you know exactly who your creditor was or still is. But when it comes to this love, who do you pay? Who do you owe? Well, ultimately, you owe Jesus. But he commands us to love others. The debt we owe. And the Apostle Paul identifies the people that we are obligated to love. Look at verse 8 of Romans 13 again. He picks up two big people words. The first one in the Greek is the word alien, one another. You're familiar with your Bible. You know that that one another comes up quite frequently in almost all of the epistles. It points to the one anothering of Christian with Christian. It's a focus upon those who are united to Christ, fellow believers. We are to love one another. We have special obligation and responsibility to the people of God. Galatians chapter 6, we are to do good to all, but especially those of the household of faith. That's the priority when it comes to love. And Jesus put a big stress on that, did he not? If you go to the Upper Room Discourse, you can turn there, John 13 through John 16. This is the last night Jesus spends with his disciple friends in that upper room, and he gives them something of a love feast by way of his teaching and preaching. Jesus picks up that word, that gape word, the same word that's used here in Romans 13, and begins to apply it vertically, horizontally. He talks about the Father's love for him. He talks about his love for the Father. He talks about his love for his disciples. He talks about their love for him. And he talks about their love for one another. He picks up the agape word 16 times. And he starts off in John 13. He gives them what you could call a double love command. You go to buy a coffee, right? You often hear people say double, double. Double cream and double sugar. Well, here's a double love command, verse 24. Look what he says. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you, but you also love one another, double, double. And then he follows it up with several more love one another commandments. Verse 35, John 13, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another as I love you. Verse 17, these things I command you that you love one another. That's the debt. That's the debt of love. We owe each other. We are to love one another, and we never get out of debt. And the Apostle Paul, in this chapter of Romans, picks up another people word. That's the first people word, but there's another people word in verse 8. He compresses two people groups into one sentence. For he who loves another, you see that? He changes the person or the people in view by another Greek word, heteros. The other. Or the others. And Professor Murray, who has that classic commentary on Romans, perhaps the best of the best, says this. This others cannot be restricted to believers.
Amen.
The Greek word actually means those of a different kind. Not the same kind. Not like a fellow believer who believes the same things, who walks the same narrow road. No, this is a different group of people of a different kind. You could say these are people who are very different from you, the way you think, the way you live, their priorities are different, their lifestyles are different. And to make sure we understand who these people are, notice he picks up another people word in verse 9 and verse 10. It's the people word neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, but who is my neighbor? Remember, someone asked Jesus that question? And he answered it by the Good Samaritan parable. You know the story, right? A guy gets mugged and thrown into a ditch. And if someone doesn't come along quick, he's going to die. And guess who comes along? A priest and a Levite. But they don't stop. They don't want the hassle, and they refuse to help their fellow Jew. But the Samaritan comes along, and he stops, and he bandages up his wounds. He actually puts him in a 5-star motel and covers all the expenses until he gets back to health and walks out of there on his own. And then Jesus asks the question, Luke 10:36, which of these three do you think prove to be a neighbor? Easy question, easy answer. The Samaritan. The Samaritan loved someone who was very different from him, a Jew. And if you know the history between Jews and Samaritans, it was 100+ years of hostility. That's why when Jesus encounters that Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, you can almost sense, can't you, a high level of hostility. Jesus simply asks her for a drink of water, and she bristles like a porcupine. Why are you asking me? Why is a Jew even talking to me? Why did he talk to her? I don't think he needed so much of a drink of water. He was trying to build a bridge into her life. And because he loved her, one of a different kind, one who was indulging in the highest. Are of a different kind. Yes. And the easiest thing to do is ignore them. They don't believe in God. They have no standard of morality. And like that Samaritan woman, I don't know how many people they've hooked up with. But they are the others. They are the ones you are to love. So what's Paul doing here in Romans 13? He's putting together two people groups. Love one another, love the others. And what's he telling us? Well, he's telling us the scope of this love is all-inclusive. We are to love everybody. Everybody, not always in the same way, but we are to love everybody. Hopefully you love your wife different than anybody else. But you are to love everybody, everyone who God brings into your life, casually. It could be the bank teller, it could be the store clerk, it could be the baseball coach, it could be your co-worker at work, it could be your boss, it could be the policeman, the repairman, the doctor, the nurse. And everybody you can think of. Everybody you email and text. No one is exempt. Jews, Hindus, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, the most profligate, prodigal, the most religious, the most irreligious, Christian, non-Christian, people who love you and people who hate you. The debt of love, the scope of love, but thirdly, the law, L-A-W, and love. The law and love. Look again at the text. I'm not making this up. Notice what the Apostle Paul puts next on the agenda when talking about love. He mentions the law. Same verse, verse 8. The one who loves all another has fulfilled the law. What does law have to do with love? Well, most people would never put those two things together, would they? But in the Bible, they are kissing cousins or Siamese twins. Yes, yes. They are not in opposition, but are dependent on each other. Love is like the locomotive of a train, and the railroad or the train tracks are the law. Now, you don't separate those two things, do you? Yes. The love locomotive impels, drives us out of ourselves. But how do we know how to love? How do we know where to go? How do we know what to do? Well, you have to stay on the train tracks. Yes. We need both. We need the locomotive of love or the grace of love, and we need the train tracks, the law of God. Again, the law and love are not enemies, but friends. And if you were to ask the question, who is the expert on love? Who would you say? Jesus, right? I think everybody would say Jesus. 100%. He talked a lot about love. We just saw that. And in the same upper room discourse, you know what he says? If you love me, keep my commandment. Yes. Thank you. Read the book of Romans. It's about the gospel. It's about grace, isn't it? Sure is. You know how many times he mentions law? In chapter 2 and chapter 3, way back in chapter 2, chapter 3, 20 times.
He mentions law in Romans 7. He says, I delight in the law. He says, the law was instrumental in my salvation. I would not have known sin except the law said. Paul talks a lot about the law. He was a preacher of the gospel, but he was a preacher of the law. And any preacher who says, I never preach law, is not a preacher.
That's right. Amen.
It's a sham.
That's right.
He's not preaching his Bible, that's for sure. But here in Romans 13, he spotlights the law again. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. And to be sure that you are sure as to what law he's talking about, he mentions four of the moral laws that were inscribed on the Decalogue or the two tablets of law. He mentions four of those laws. Look at verse 9. He mentions the seventh. He mentions the sixth. He mentions the eighth. And he mentions the tenth. For the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh. You shall not murder. That's the sixth. You shall not steal. That's the eighth. You shall not covet. That's the tenth. And make sure you don't think he's squeezing out any other commandments of the rest of the ten. And any other commandment. Don't play dodgeball with the Ten Commandments. Do you love God? Do you love your neighbor?
Thank you.
You say, I do. How do you know? How do you know? Here's how you know. Do you obey the law? John Murray said, love is blind without the law. Love is blind without the law. Now, we're not saying, because Paul has been hammering this way back in chapter 3 and 4 and 5, that we're not saved by keeping the law. Okay, we know that. We're not justified by the law. We're not under the law in the sense of justification. We're not justified by the law, but once we are justified, we keep the law by the grace and power of love. The moral law has great use as a rule of light to inform the will as to what God commands us to do and how he commands us to live. And if you and I are going to be lovers of God, lovers of Christ, lovers of humanity, lovers of wife, lovers of children, lovers of neighbor, lovers of our enemy, we have to hone our consciences to God's law.
Yes, yes, amen.
And if you say no, then my friend, you're an antinomian.
Amen.
Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Decalogue was written on stone, not plastic, not styrofoam. Stone. Not the ceremonial law and not the judicial law, but the moral law was written on stone and put into the Ark of the Covenant. And I would tell you again, it's the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. I think it's rather amazing how many people know how much they know about baseball and football and even hockey. They know all the mechanics of the golf game. They know all the ingredients of the favorite recipe or 10 recipes, but they don't know the 10 commandments. What does that say? Can you quote the 10 commandments? Do you know them? If you love God,
yes.
You love your neighbor,
yes.
You have to love God's law.
That's right. Amen.
Remember the psalmist in Psalm 119? He has a love affair with the law. I love your law. I love your law. I love your law. And if you love God, you should love his law. It wouldn't be a bad idea to go out every door, every day you get up in the morning, go out the door singing, "More love to thee." But also saying this, "Lord, teach me the wondrous things contained in your law." That's a Bible verse. Jesus made you to be like Jesus. God made you to be like his son. Jesus was a perfect law keeper. A perfect law keeper. Right down the list. Even when it came to the Sabbath. As was his custom. And let's be honest, none of us can keep the law perfectly. We fail. You failed this past week. You probably already failed today. You haven't loved God with your whole heart and with all your mind and soul. So we can't do this on our own. We need his spirit. We can't do this without Christ. We can't live the Christian life without supernatural help. But if you're a Christian, you've been given the spirit. You've been given a love for God, and he shed the love of God in your heart, and you want to love God. You want to please God. And God says, "Here is what I want you to do for me, dear child. Obey me. Love me. Love me and show your love by obedience."
Yes.
Let's pray.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your law. Help us to love it more. Forgive us for any times we have tried to circumvent your law. Forgive us for our sins when we transgressed your law. And, O Lord, we pray that you would help everyone who is a believer sitting here this morning to begin to meditate upon your law with greater delight and greater consistency. And to appreciate, as the psalmist says, its exceeding breadth. As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, its exceeding depth. Help us to be more holy. Help us to be more conformed to your image. Help us to be more like your son. And we ask this in his name. Amen.